Morning, Grace. Our text this morning, Pastor Dave will be in, is the full chapter of Genesis, chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam had lived were 930 years, and he died. Then Seth had lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. He lived there, or he lived after his father Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Then Enosh had lived 90 years. He fathered Kenan. Enosh lived there after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Then Kenan had lived 90 years. He fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Then Mahalalel had lived 65 years. He fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after his father, Jared, 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Then Jared had lived 162 years. He fathered Enoch. Jared lived after his father Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Then Enoch had lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Then Methuselah had lived 187 years. He fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after his father Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Then Lamech had lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Thanks, Grant. Thanks, guys. So I guess I don't know exactly how long we've been quarantined, but since the beginning, we've started to miss out on things of varying degrees of importance. The first one I remember was the Big Ten men's basketball tournament was canceled. That's sort of a big deal to me, but in the whole scheme of things, not significant at all. We missed worship, being able to worship together, to gather for Easter last week. That's a much bigger deal. Some have lost loved ones. So the point is just that in this quarantining, and there are things that we would love to be a part of and celebrate and people we'd love to be with that we're having to miss out on. And so this Wednesday, April 22nd, marks another of those. It's Pastor Mike's second year anniversary as our pastor of discipleship. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to come together and celebrate that, but that doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't thank God for Mike and for his faithfulness. And so Mike's sitting right here getting a little red, but Grace Church, would you take a minute to shoot off a note to Pastor Mike this week and tell him some specific ways that God has used him to strengthen your faith? I mean, he has a pretty cool beard and he dresses pretty well, and those are fun things to say too, but I know he would be most encouraged if you were to tell him some specific ways God has used him in your life to make you more like Jesus. For me, three rose to the top right away. He models James 1:19. Very well, and that he is slow to speak and quick to listen. He models, secondly, prayer, faithfulness in prayer well. I know, whether you know it or not, that he prays for all of you and all of us constantly. And thirdly, he's not easily shaken. He models James 1:6 well, and that because Of his deeply rooted faith in the promises of God, the winds of change don't easily move him. So thanks, Mike. Thanks for serving us well. We hope we have made it your joy and not your burden. We hope that God will sustain you for many years to come as our pastor, spurring us on to follow Jesus in greater and greater ways. When we get back together, we'll have a cake or something. All right, I have a riddle for you. You ready? Here it is. Two who lived but were never born, two who lived but never lied, two who lived but never died. Let me say that again. Kids, try to get this. Two who lived but were never born, two who lived but never lied, and two who lived but never died. I first heard that riddle as a very new Christian. I got, I think, if I remember rightly, half right. But I also remember that I hadn't even heard of the other half. If you can't figure it out, you can ask me later. But one of the answers we'll find today in our passage, it's buried at the end of verse 24. One of the people who lived but never died was, do you see it? It was Enoch. It's interesting for sure, but the question is, in a passage like this, is that all we get? Just a little bit of trivia. And I'm here today to tell you, in part, absolutely not. In fact, although this passage, this is the kind of passage that we tend to skim over, and if you're honest, maybe skip over in your Bible reading time, there's many, some we can see and some we can't yet see, perhaps. But there are four particular truths that I want to draw your attention to because of their remarkable glory. They're mostly revealed through three men, Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And I want to help you to see them clearly and praise God more fully and obey him more earnestly because of them this morning. First, I want to help you to see a reminder of your nature as a divine image bearer. Second, I want to help you to see God's faithfulness, unbreaking, unwavering, perfect faithfulness to his promises. Third, I want to help you to catch a glimpse of the miraculous power of God over his creation. And lastly, fourth, I want to help you to see the march of history once again. That's what Genesis is mainly. It's the main thing Genesis helps us with, is to march us toward Jesus Christ. I want to help you to see the march of all of history and humanity toward Jesus Christ. So let's pray now that God would help us to see everything that's in this passage for his glory and the good of the world. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your word. The different guys who have taught us Berea recently, Pastor Mike and John and Grant, have taken us through different aspects of studying the Bible well, and among them are trying to get our heads around the different types of writings that are in the Bible. Because you have, you mean us to read them slightly differently, one from another, to read narrative different than poetry and poetry different than the epistles, and the epistles different than the genealogy. And so, God, we do need to read this differently. It doesn't ring quite the same as Romans 7, 8 to 9, or as Philippians or Ephesians 1, these passages of great, great, great beauty and wonder. And yet this is just as inspired by you as the rest. Help us to see that, to love that this morning. Help us to get, as Grant's, or as Pastor Mike said earlier, and Grant said earlier as well, you don't waste any part of your Bible. There is not a single wasted word, including sections like this. Please help us to see that. And God, as a result, help us to praise you more fully and obey you more earnestly. Help us to see your might and your power and your glory such that we know that there is none in heaven or earth like you. And also so that we know where would we go? Where else would we go? Who else would we want to follow and walk with and submit to? Because of who you are, We need to live with you as you mean us to. That is, as your sons and daughters, but also as your subjects. We love that you invite us into both through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen. So clearly this passage consists mainly of genealogy. It is, as the first words tell us, a record of the generations of Adam through Noah and his sons. And so again, let me ask you, how exciting is that? Really, who among us gets excited about our own family tree, much less the family tree of someone else, much less the family tree of someone else from thousands and thousands of years ago, many of whose names are hard even to pronounce? Probably none of us are naturally fired up, like we just can't wait to get in our Bible reading plans to the genealogies of the Bible. I just can't wait till the next list of names of sons and fathers, daughters. Most, again, likely skim or skip right over them. And yet, rightly understood, Grace, rightly understood, there's great glory in them as there is great glory in all of God's Word. And so once again, I hope to help you with that today. That is, I hope to help you reread this. Maybe you got news and notes and read Genesis 5. Well, I hope to help you reread it in a way that allows you to see the glory that is in it. Again, in order that we might all grow in our praise and obedience to God. So with that said, one of the keys, now you got to see this. I hope you have your Bibles open and you can see it up on the screen as well, perhaps. But one of the keys is seeing the basic pattern of this account of Adam's lineage, because the most of the most significant glory is most clearly seen in the deviations from the pattern. So there's a pattern, and one of our key indicators that God is trying to help us to hone in on something is when there's a veering away from that pattern. So here's the basic pattern. I think you can see it. Kids, you all picked up on it right away, but it's this. So-and-so, some man, lived a certain number of years, fathered a son, lived a certain number of years longer, and then he died. That's the basic pattern. It's very simple. So-and-so lived for a certain number of years, fathered a son, fathered more children, lived a certain number of years longer, and then died. There are 10 clauses like this in the 32 verses, and all but three fit that pattern perfectly. And again, it's in the three that we see most of the glory of this passage. Again, for that reason then, much of the sermon focuses on the uniqueness of the three men who break the pattern and their relationship with God as it's described in the short chapter. And so with that, let's begin with Adam, the first break, as the divine image bearer. Look at the first couple of verses. Adam and Eve are said to have been created in God's likeness. Do you see that? Adam and Eve are said to have been created in God's likeness. We see that in verses 1 and 2. But Adam's offspring are said to be created or have been created in Adam's likeness. Look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So what does the change in language mean? What did it mean for Seth, and what does it mean for us? Again, for Adam's descendants, it simply meant that they too were made in God's image. God put his image in Adam and Eve, and then they passed that image, which was now their image, onto their children. Though death and curse had entered humanity through sin, they sinned, and so death and curse had entered into humanity through their sin, all of God's blessings were not lost. His image remained on his people. And we see this throughout the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New. Look up James 3:9 later if you want to see one of the clearest examples of this in the Bible. As for you and me then, what does that mean? This is a critical thing for us to settle on. And I mean that. Grace Church, what does that mean for you and me? What does it mean that God made Adam and Eve in his image, that although they sinned, that image continued on through their descendants, through Seth, and then even to us? What does that mean? We have to settle on this because it has unbelievable implications for every minute of every day, every interaction you'll ever have with yourself and with others. Either we are made in God's image along with the rest of humanity in the world, in the past and present and future, or we're not. Consider this, Grace. If we no longer bear God's image, if it was lost to the fall, or if God made Adam and Eve in his image, but then that was it, just the first family and or the first man and woman and no one after that. If we no longer bear God's image, our identity can only be rooted in our performance. But our performance continually falls short of God's design for us. If our identity is not found in God, we are only then our sin and our rebellion. We are only our failures and shortcomings. We needn't care much about our life or the lives of others. Issues like abortion and euthanasia are much less significant, if they're significant at all. Loving our neighbors, much less our enemies, would make little sense. Mankind would have no inherent value or worth. In that case, we would be right to feel lost and ruined and discouraged and lonely and worthless, as many do in the world today. But Grace, hear this. Really, really hear this. Both those of you who are struggling with discouragement and frustration, and those of you who are struggling with pride, hear this. We too are the descendants of Adam and Eve, and that means we too are made in the image and likeness of God. And so are all human beings, everyone you've ever seen and met. This means that every one of us, along with every other person who has been brought into the world from conception to natural death, have intrinsic value and worth and dignity. For those things have been woven into the very fabric of humanity by our Creator. They cannot be taken or shaken, diminished or destroyed. They find their fullness and surrender to Christ, but they are in all of us as part of our very personhood. In that case, then, we are right to feel significant and valuable and dignified. Let the lowly hear this and be encouraged, remembering that God alone determines who you are. And let the proud hear this and be humbled, remembering that whatever good there is in you is from God. As I said above, this has implications for every minute of every day, both for the way that we live ourselves and for everyone else in the world, in the womb, and in our neighborhood, and the farthest corners of the world from us, and in the hospitals and nursing homes and everywhere else. It ought to affect how we talk to ourselves. We spend a lot of time talking to ourselves. Maybe not out loud, hopefully not out loud, I suppose. But we spend a lot of time talking to ourselves, telling us who we think we are and what we believe about ourselves. It has massive implications for the way we talk to ourselves and the people we encounter. It ought to affect the way we pray for ourselves and the people around us. It ought to affect how we think about ourselves and everyone else in times of peace and health, and also in times of coronavirus-induced turmoil and sickness. That we are all made in God's image means that we simply cannot look in the mirror or out into the world and fail to see someone made in the image and likeness of God. Ask yourself that, Grace. Is that the first thing you see when you look in the mirror? Is that the first thing you see when you see someone out in the world, your kids or your friends or a total stranger, someone who's living as you think they should or someone who isn't? Is the first thing you see the image of God in them? Someone made in the likeness of God. When we do, when that's the first thing we see, it will change almost everything about how we interact with the person we see. Was it Adam and Eve alone who were made in God's image? Genesis 5:3 answers that question with a resounding no. The first glory I want you to see in this passage then, as most clearly seen in Adam and the first deviation from the genealogical pattern, is that God's image is passed down from generation to generation as part of God's very gift of life and personhood. Well, the uniqueness of Adam's story helps us to see a second revelation of God's glory as well. That is God's unrelenting faithfulness to his promises. We see this in two main ways. One expected and one maybe not. Expectedly, it shows up in God's faithfulness to his promises to bless. He promises his people repeatedly already in the first four chapters of the Bible that he will bless them, and he is perfectly faithful to them, to those promises. But secondly, and perhaps unexpectedly, God's glory also shows up in his faithfulness to his promises to curse. And here's the key. Both, I hope to help you see, are God's gifts to his people. Let's look first at his promise, faithfulness to his promise to curse. In Genesis 2:17, God promised death to Adam and Eve should they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They ate and they died. As we saw then, immediately they died spiritually and eventually, as I told you then, but we see here, they died physically as well. God was faithful to his promise to curse them in this way. What's more, not only did Adam and Eve die according to God's promise, but all of their children did too. 8 different deaths are reported in Genesis 5. And if you read through Genesis 5 like Grant did earlier, you can't help but to have this word, and he died, and he died, and he died. That phrase, you can't help but to have it ring in your head over and over. That's part of the point of the structure of this verse, is to help you to see that, or this passage, this chapter. 8 different deaths are reported in Genesis 5, all but Enoch, which we'll get to more in a minute, and Noah and his sons, but they end up dying later anyway. Adam, verse 5, Seth, verse 8, Enosh, verse 11, Kenan, verse 14, Mahaliel, verse 17, Jared 20, Methuselah 27, which is actually another trivia question, and Lamech, verse 31, all died. God was faithful to his promise to curse. Grace, we take death for granted. It's normal to us. We see it all around us, and it's in the news constantly, especially now. But we take death for granted, and so the reports in this chapter of long life are more shocking to us than are the reports of death. But here's the thing. We have to think like they would have in Genesis 5. According to God's design for humanity, however, the opposite should be true. Rather than being shocked by the long life and death was normal, we should be shocked by the death, and the long life should have been normal. That's how God designed the world. But God remained faithful to his promise to curse. We see this as well in verses 28 and 29, where Lamech, speaking of his son Noah, acknowledged that God at that time was still faithful to his promise to curse the ground and make it painful and difficult to bear fruit. Again, God had cursed the ground and said it would be hard to make the ground bring forth fruit. And we see that was still in effect. Again, we take it for granted that providing food and shelter involves unending and often frustratingly hard work. That's just life for every mom in the home and for every person who works outside of the home. We just take it for granted that it's hard to make the ground bear fruit. But again, that was not the case here, by God's design. It was the case here, but it was not God's design. Again, that should remind us of God's faithfulness to his promise to curse mankind because of our sins. So here's the question. How is that a gift? How is that good news? This, God's faithfulness to his promise to curse, may not seem like good news. And in one sense, of course, it isn't. And yet, in another very important sense, it is. And it's this. God always keeps his word. Whether it is to curse or to bless, God never lies. He always follows through on his promises. That's why he can't simply, and I think most of the world, in my experience, thinks that if God were truly loving, he would just sort of sweep your sin under the rug or just sort of get over it or ignore it or get past it or something. But this is why he cannot simply ignore sin or let it slide. He promised death for it, and so death must come. But it is also what makes his means of salvation so remarkable. He promised death for sin. He remained faithful to his promise, and so we are saved by death, Grace. Do you see that? God, in killing his son for our sins, was both, Paul says, Romans 3:26, just and justifier. He was just in that he kept his word, and he was justifier in that he brought life through death, the death of another, the death of his son once for all. To be under a curse is painful, but God's failing to keep his promises would be infinitely more painful still. That was the whole situation all around the Israelites. They were surrounded by pagan nations with fake gods who were just changed on a whim. And their whole lives were spent trying to figure out the God's whim of that day. They dealt with fickle, fake gods all the time in the Old Testament. They never knew what this God wanted or what this God required. But our God is faithful to all of his promises. And that's good news, even his promise to curse. But God is also faithful to his promise to bless. We see this primarily again in the three men, the three breaks from the genealogical pattern. Adam and Eve's growing family tree was an expression of God's faithfulness to his promise to bless with fruitfulness and multiplicity. The repeated expression had, and so had other sons and daughters is important to note, as it helps us to see God's expanding faithfulness to this promise. The divine image, as we saw earlier, passed on from Adam and Eve to their children in verse 3, is an expression of God's faithfulness to his promise to bless. That Enoch did not die gives us a hint that God would be faithful to his promise to provide rescue, the promise he made in chapter 3, verse 15. Likewise, that Noah's death isn't recorded in this passage, along with his father's words about him in verse 29, gives us hope that God would be faithful to his promise to provide deliverance. And I'll come back to that. Grace and God's simultaneous, at the same time, faithfulness to his promises to bless and curse, we find both a gift and a tension that will continue to Christ. In it, in this tension, we find a constant promised battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. God made us for and promised to us blessing. But our sin brought about God's promised curse. Until death takes us then, or until Jesus returns, we will always live in this conflict, this frustration, being made for blessing, but living in a cursed land and among accursed people. The cross of Jesus provides the remedy for this tension, and that is the great promise for all who would believe, and another promise to which God surely has been and will continue to be faithful. The second great glory in this passage is seen in God's perfect faithfulness to his promises. Let that drive you to the word then, Grace. What do you do with that? Well, you go to the word and you mine it for the promises of God, for in that you have what you are meant to build your entire life upon and nothing else. If your life is built on anything other than the promises of God, it will fail. But if your life is built on God's promises, it cannot fail. And so go, Grace, like a miner for gold. Go into the word of God and find the promises of God. For there you find something solid to build not only this life, but eternity on. And in that is great glory. The third great glory, the miraculous power of God, is most clearly seen here in Enoch. It is also seen in the long lives of the first humans. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we've already seen God's miraculous power to create in creation. But here we're able to see God's miraculous power over creation. Look quickly at verse 24. It is subtle. It's a subtle but truly remarkable verse. In stark contrast to the curse and death that rings throughout the chapter, we find this passage, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, where the emphasis of all the rest is that they died. They lived and had a child and children, and then they lived longer and then they died. In contrast to that is verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. This does not mean that Enoch was without a sinful nature, or that he lived perfectly, or that he had no guilt. It means that he trusted God and set his heart on the things of God. This became an expression that God's people, that continued with God's people even into the New Testament. Paul uses it in Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk with him. That is God's call on us as well, Grace. If you were to have to sum up the whole of the Christian life in a phrase, what would it be? I've used the words following Jesus, to glorify God by following Jesus and the power of the Spirit. But this is just another way of saying that same thing, walking with God. Have you made it more complicated than that? Have you made it trickier than that? Have you made it something that children couldn't understand? The heart of the Christian life is walking with God in faith. We too are to walk with God. Grace, hear this. This is the message that you need to tell the world around us who are doing all kinds of things just to stay alive, which is fine. But there is more. There's a great, great deal more. There's a great difference between simply being alive, having life, and walking with God, which is fullness of life. Let me say that again. There is a great difference between simply being alive or having life and walking with God, having fullness of life. Grace, we weren't made to simply be alive, to have breath and air and a heartbeat, to simply hunker down with hordes of stuff, to last longer than anyone else. We're made to walk with God. You can have hundreds and thousands of years of life, but it's all of them combined isn't worth a minute of walking with God. We are to delight. What does that mean? It means we're to delight in His presence and follow His lead and trust in His ways. Every decision we make then, if this is what we are made for, and it is, every decision that we make is a decision to stay with God or to walk away from Him in His glory and our purpose. This is not to say that God always leads us down easy paths. Glorious paths, as we see in the cross of Jesus, are not always easy. But it is to say that as we walk with God, He always and only leads us to good places. Again, this is not to say that God always leads us down easy paths or always that we know what's around the next corner. But it is to say that walking with God means that we trust Him, that He'll lead us where we were meant to go. For Enoch, or any of God's Old Testament people, to walk with God was to experience relief from the curse, even as they awaited God's ultimate cure, the chosen seed of the woman. For us, or any of God's New Testament people, to walk with God is to know Christ as both our example and the promised cure of God. Jesus walked to the cross on our behalf so that we could walk with Him, with God. This, again, is the essence of the Christian life. Walking with Christ into fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. And that too is a mighty expression of the power of God. Grace, do you get that? Because we're born into sin, no one walks with God on our own. How is that an expression of the mighty power of God? Because we're born into sin, no one walks with God on our own. Being born into sin means we're born dead spiritually. And so for us to walk with God requires that God unleashes power on us, causing us to be born again. Is there a greater power than that? It's one thing to cause something to be born, but to cause it to be born again into newness of life and everlasting life, that's power. Grace, do you see the unique and awesome power of God in this? And is this how you understand the purpose of your life, walking in friendship with God through Jesus? Is there a higher desire in your heart than to walk with God? May it not be the case. In this short sentence, just a few words, embedded in this relatively short genealogy, we find the very purpose of our existence and an expression of the power of God. And in all of that great glory, but there's more still. There's even more power and glory in these few words. Consider what happened to Enoch in light of his faithfulness, in light of walking with God, believing in God, trusting in God. The text says that having walked with God, he was not, for God took him. And this, of course, doesn't mean that he escaped the penalty for sin. It does not mean that he escaped the curse. It does not mean that he had no debt to pay, but it does mean that he too, it's a glimpse of what it means to be justified by faith. Faith in God's promised rescue, even as our faith is in God's provided rescue. Grace, do you see this? Like all Old Testament saints, we see here that he had faith in God's promised rescue, even as our faith is in God's provided rescue. We too, those of us who walk in faith with God like Enoch, escape the pains, the spiritual rather than the physical pains of death through Jesus. What great glory this is. What an unforgettable example this is. And the point here is to provide a contrast, even for future generations, even for you and I, of the difference, the different effects of walking with God in faith from walking without God. I just read Samson this morning in my quiet time, and it says that he took wives because they seemed right to him. It seemed good to him. That's the great contrast. Do we walk with God and walk in the ways that seem right and good to God, or in the ways that seem right and good to us? And what this passage does is it describes for us in simplest terms the difference between the two ways to live. What great glory this is. What a great example of God's power this is. What great contrast this provides for generations to come. But there's more. I want you to see one more expression of God's power. This passage or this chapter describes another example of God's unique and glorious power over his creation. After the flood, which we'll see probably next week, God limited mankind's days to 100, or just before the flood, he limited mankind's days to 120 years. Before that, though, as this passage makes clear, many live closer to 1,000 years. We're amazed. It's pretty cool when people live to their 90s. In the days of Genesis 5, it wasn't uncommon for them to live to their 900s. On one hand, that's amazing. Can you imagine going to grandma's 950th birthday? What would you even do? But here's the point. For anyone to live 1,000 seconds, I didn't convert that. I don't know how many minutes are. But for anyone to live 1,000 seconds, 1,000 days, or 1,000 years, or 10,000 years are all in the sovereign hand of God, and all are absolute miracles. Do you get that, Grace? Whether you get 1,000 seconds or 10,000 years, they're all an expression of the power of God. You try to make something come alive for 1,000 seconds. For 1 second, apart from the power of God working through us, we cannot do it for any length of time. But for God, all of it is equal in his hand. For anyone to live any amount of time is a gift and an expression of God's power. God is not only Lord of creating, he is also Lord of creation. His power is without end. There's great glory in Enoch's miraculous walking with God and in his rapture. And there's great glory in God's miraculous power over the number of days of his creatures. And here's the end. Here's the last point. The last thing I want you to see, the fourth expression of glory. And it's in God's plan, continued plan, which we'll see over and over, to move all things to Jesus. That is, this passage helps us to see the great glory of all of history and humanity, all history and all humanity, working toward the point and pinnacle of both. The point of all of history and humanity and the pinnacle of all of history and humanity is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, we saw this last week in Luke 24, O foolish ones, speaking to his disciples, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses then, that's what we're reading today, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them, his disciples, all in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All of the Bible, all of history points to Jesus. In our passage, we see this glorious march to Jesus in two quick ways. I'm just going to name the first because we're going to get there in greater detail in the coming weeks, but it's Noah. Look at verses 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. It's unclear why he believed that or even what he meant by that, but it is clear that God inspired this and would gradually reveal the fullness of the meaning of this. We see, look, if write this down maybe or look it up later, but 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 tells us finally the full meaning of Noah and the ark. And it says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In ways Moses could not have imagined, we see the glory of God in Noah in a picture of the salvation that was to come in Jesus. This is part of the march to Jesus. But here's the second thing. The second way we see this, the genealogy itself is a march to Jesus. The first readers of Genesis couldn't have known where this was going ultimately. Perhaps they thought it ended with Moses, their great leader. That would have made an amazing genealogy indeed. God did great things through Moses. He lifted much of the curse through his leadership. He provided amazing deliverance. I am the God who led you out of Egypt through Moses. But Grace, this is not the end of the march. As you know, it continued all the way through King David to King Jesus. This genealogy that starts here is the family tree of King Jesus. In Luke 3, we find the same words, the same people, with many more names added to it as the story continued to unfold. on its glorious march to Jesus. If we have eyes to see, we'll see that all of history is his story, the story of Jesus. And that is the greatest glory. So here's my conclusion. There is great glory in the Genesis genealogy. We see God's glory in the fact that he maintained his image in all mankind. We see it in his faithfulness to all of his promises. We see it in his miraculous power over his creation, and mostly in the march toward Jesus that this passage begins. To see all of this glory is to draw us into worship, Grace. To see this glory is to draw us to worship. We cannot understand the God of this passage or the works of God recorded here and not be brought to awe and wonder. So stop now and ask God, pray silently, even on your couch or seated here. Stop and pray that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, to be brought to awe and wonder. We're going to have a chance to respond in just a minute through song. Ask God to give you a heart that just can't help but to burst into singing. But to see the glory of this passage is also to be brought to tremble and obey. Who can stand before this God? Who can come up against the rule and reign of the God who is able to sow his imprint into the very fabric of all he touches, to keep his word without exception, to move every atom in the universe at his will, and to unveil all of history to glorify his Son? Who can stand against this God? Who would want to? I guess that's the better question. Who would want to? Let us join Enoch then and walk with God. Let us look to Jesus and trust ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit and lock our steps with the God who made us and whose image we bear. That's the great hope and message and glory of this passage. We press on in faith to that end, Grace. In Jesus' name, let's pray. God, we thank you that your word is filled with your glory. We thank you that the heavens and the earth and all that you have made are filled with your glory. And God, as this passage teaches us, we thank you that we are filled with your glory. Not because of anything we deserve, but because of something you've put in us, namely your image. Thank you that you've sent your Son Jesus to redeem us from the curse, to save us from our sin, and to make your image and glory even more plain in us and through us and around us. Give us eyes to see, stir our hearts for your name's sake and the good of the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.